Political questions. Just a few simple words. Hallelujah, God reigns. Doesn't matter, right? And what was God inaugurated Tuesday? Was God inaugurated at creation? As an eternal inauguration. Hallelujah, God reigns. That is the most important thing. Not who sits in the White House or anywhere, any other house. Philippians 3, read it last week, but we're in the text again. I'm going to read the whole passage, 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are of the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain from the resurrection of the dead. Imagine this scene. You were a swimmer in college, and now as we do kind of think about the glory days gone by, you're at a party, and you're boasting about your swimming accomplishments, and you say, I was the best swimmer on my college swim team. And that sounds pretty impressive. But were you to ask a few more questions, you would find out that you were the best swimmer on the worst team in the conference at a small Division III school. So that essentially makes you the best of the worst then. But you don't care. You are still the best swimmer on your college team. So you're speaking of your accomplishments and accolades, and you fail to notice, as you're boasting, this very tall man standing about 3 feet away, and he's just kind of watching and listening to you tell your story. You happen to catch his eye, and he smiles wryly at you, and kind of like Superman used to do, tears open the buttons on a shirt to reveal 14 Olympic gold medals. The man is Michael Phelps, the greatest swimmer to ever walk this planet, to ever swim its waters. My point is that what Paul describes here, it makes him the Michael Phelps of the Jews. He was the very best at what he did. His pedigree was perfect. His behavior was blameless. Paul may have been the greatest Pharisee to ever walk this planet. And his pedigree I read for you is found in verses 4 to 6 of this passage. And what he does is he begins to place his pedigree, these things that he holds to, into a kind of like a profit and loss ledger. He is, tax time, and it's time to figure out how much I made and how much I lost. That's what he's doing. He's putting it into like kind of a financial ledger. And of course, all these things appear in the profit and asset category. Circumcised on the eighth day. Why is that important? Well, if you recall from last week, that was the key to the controversy with the Judaizers. They were saying, you must be circumcised. Sure, faith in Christ, we believe in Jesus, but you absolutely must be circumcised, in addition to a lot of other things. So he wants them to know, yes, I am circumcised. But what the Judaizers called circumcision, what did Paul call? Mutilation. Mutilation. He is of the people of Israel. He is not just a Jewish convert. He is born of Jewish heritage. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. Do you remember another famous Old Testament character of this tribe? Saul, King Saul. also of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we don't know. This is just a wild guess, but it's possible that Saul, what was his name before his conversion, Paul, was named after King Saul. Possible. The most famous Saul in all of Jewish history, I think that's quite possible. Now, you and I know him to be a failure as a king, but he was still the first king of Israel. So he's of the tribe of Benjamin, an important tribe. A Hebrew of Hebrews. This is kind of like saying he's a man's man. You know, he is the poster child for being a Hebrew. He's not just an average Hebrew. In regard to law, he was a Pharisee. Let me read for you in Acts chapter 22 as Paul is sharing his testimony. Remember, this chapter 3, this portion, is part of his testimony, and he shares it a couple times in Acts, and this is one of them. He said, I was born a Jew. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. And he was speaking of Jerusalem at the time. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. Excuse me. Now, mentioning the man Gamaliel is kind of like saying, yeah, I went to school for physics, and Albert Einstein was my physics teacher all through school. He was the top, he was the cream of the crop, this Gamaliel. So he's listing these things. As for zeal persecuting the church, that same passage, Acts 22, let me read the rest of it. And I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and the council can testify. So even decades later, there were people there that could testify to his zealousness. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Who was the first Christian martyr? Stephen. And who was responsible for Stephen's death? Saul. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Finally, this list of seven. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. It is not possible to earn your way to heaven, but if it were, you see, Paul would be first in line. He would be at the head of the class, if that were true. And this is a most impressive list. Each of these things by themselves carry a lot of weight, but all of them added together form this impenetrable armor of self-righteousness. And Paul is very glad for them. He had the right family. He attended what could be considered the Harvard of his day. He was a young rising star among the Pharisee rank. We can imagine that the older, higher-ranking Pharisees, they had their eye on Saul. They're saying, this kid is going to go places. Paul's main point here is that the Judaizers could not hold a candle to Paul's background and his skills. Now, they might come close to one or two of these, kind of going head-to-head, but not all of them. No way, not even close. He easily surpassed them in bragging rights. He had assembled a dream team of Jewish pedigree, and no one could match him. As he said in verse 5, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And that's what he's talking about here. And that's not a boast. When he says, I have more, he's not boasting. That's just plain facts. That's the truth. Before Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, which he's there describing in his testimony a moment ago, all these things were a reason to put confidence in his flesh. And he is giving us his testimony here. If you know what parts of a testimony look like, let me give you a basic outline. Excuse me. What my life was like before I was saved by Christ. And if you've never written out your testimony, this is a good outline to go by. And then, of course, how I was saved by Christ, and then how my life has changed since being saved by Christ. These are the three basic parts. But do you see from reading the text which of the three he left out of this passage? It's the kind of a hard question in the little sermon there, but it's the middle one that he left out. He's already told us what he was like before Christ. He is going to tell us what his life is like now, and he leaves out the middle part. Is that unimportant? Of course not. That's extremely important. And it's just that it's not his key purpose for writing this part of Scripture right here. He talks about it many times, again, especially in the book of Acts. But in this testimony, he's given us only number one and number three here. So before he was saved, he was tenaciously clinging to all these things that we've already listed here. Again, a powerful list. It's a multi-million dollar kind of a portfolio. And really, you can't put a monetary worth on this. You can't buy these things. You have to earn them through birthright, through incredible hard work. If they were the things that could earn favor with God, then Paul had every right to boast. You see, he had every right to put confidence in those things. But then he gets to verse 7, which is the second half of his testimony, describes how Christ has changed his life. And he writes, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." Do you see what Paul's doing here? Whatever was to my profit, all those things I boasted about for all these years, I now consider loss. He's moving them. He's transferring them. They're in the profit column. He says, absolutely not profit anymore. They are now loss in liability to me. Absolutely everything that was of value to Paul was abandoned by him. He gave it all up. Now, how could he possibly have done that? How could he give up everything? Tells us in the next verse. "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." He moved all those things that were in his profit column into the loss and liability column. Notice what he puts back in the profit column: the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. People are losing things nowadays, aren't they? People talk about, some were saying, Rod, the doom and gloom. It seems we're just, maybe, we don't know for sure, beginning to see the beginning of the financial difficulties. There's a gal named Maureen Ebel of Florida, invested with Robert Madoff of the Madoff Ponzi scheme, $50 billion Ponzi scheme. She put in all of her life savings, $7+ million. It is all worthless paper. At this point, she had lived high on the hog, as they say. Now it's cleaning houses to make a living. Miss Ebel unintentionally lost everything for the sake of greed. But by comparison, Paul intentionally lost everything for the sake of Christ. What a difference. One commentator expressed it this way. "Paul found the only knowledge worth having, a knowledge so transcendent in value that it compensates for the loss of everything else. In transferring these former profits into the loss column, Paul was making a stark statement about his former treasures. They were not just losses. They were not just debts to him. They were true liabilities. You see, if he hangs on to those things, he's in trouble. He is doomed. He is eternally lost. That's how great of a liability they are. Of all the things he formerly treasured, now were liabilities. But he's not done. He's not done in this passage extolling the wickedness of his former boasting in the flesh. Remember last week the harsh words that he had for those Judaizers? Called them dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. Well, he has an equally strong word for these treasures. Notice what's he called? Rubbish. Rubbish. Now, is that sound like a bad word to you? I mean, when I was growing up, my dad would call a rubbish pile a bunch of sticks and leaves. That was rubbish. Rubbish is another name sometimes for a compost pile, which is nice organic material that's decaying into this rich fertilizer that's good. That's good stuff. That's not bad. That's not what he means. That's not the kind of rubbish he means. Even a garbage dump, a trash heap, is too nice of a word for what Paul is trying to translate here. Because you can still find little treasures even in garbage dumps. I remember, again, as a kid, digging through with a friend, and we're looking for old antique bottles, and I still have a couple of those that I found in that trash heap. So those words aren't strong enough. The word he's translating here is skubala. That sounds kind of bad, doesn't it? Skubala. Translated here, rubbish, in the NIV and some other translations. Sometimes translated as dung. Now we're getting closer to the actual meaning. Let me read what one commentator writes about it. He says, it is inappropriate to weaken its meaning because of embarrassment, as some of the early church fathers did, and as many people still do today. The two notions of worthlessness and filth are present in skubala. What's he saying, that commentator? That garbage and rubbish are too nice of terms. Skubala is foul-smelling street garbage fit only for dogs. Skubala is nothing short of things like rotting meat and human waste. Here is the force of what Paul is saying. That before he became a Christian, he was boasting about these false treasures. In other words, he was putting on display for the whole world to see a rotting piece of meat and human waste. Now, are you going to put in a china cabinet or trophy case rotting piece of meat or human waste? And you're saying, Rich, that's disgusting. And it is. And if you could read Greek, I can't read it that well. I kind of fumble through it. But if you could read exactly what Paul would say, you'd say, Paul, that is disgusting. And that's just the point. He is comparing his former righteousness to those awful things. He continually boasted of them, if not to others, at least to himself, and certainly before God. But you see, the real problem with this rubbish is that it had served as a payment to God in order to purchase a relationship with him. That's the real problem with rubbish. Next, Paul writes, I consider them rubbish, all those things. Why? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. What's the key word in that passage, you think? Let me read it again. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The word righteousness, trying to pick out there. Such an important word in God's economy and all throughout the Bible. Righteousness basically means having a right relationship with God. And the phrase righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, the same thing as justification. Justification by faith, another key biblical term in our doctrine of salvation. So Paul was saying, when I stand before Christ, I do not want to present those rubbish things. I'm not going to use the same words over and over again, but you get the idea. I'm not going to present those things. I don't want to present my own self-righteousness, but God must see the righteousness of Christ alone. When I stand before God, I need him to see Christ's finished work on the cross. So you begin to see why he used a word like skubala to describe his own righteousness. Because what else would it be? His righteousness compared to the perfect righteousness of Christ? Rubbish. Dung is the only way to put it. It is sheer arrogance and utter stupidity to compare our goodness with Christ's perfection. And that's what he'd been doing his entire life. So what you and I need to do next is to figure out what exactly we have placed in our column. Now, we don't have Paul's struggles. We're not dealing with circumcision and Jewish history, etc. But we do have things in our column. Last week we talked about baptism. I trust that is not the case for you, that you're depending on your baptism for salvation. I don't care if it happened when you're an infant, as you're an adult, anything like that. Any meritorious work, any works-based righteousness, I trust you're not depending on those things. But what is in your column? And as I ask that question, I want us to flesh it out in two ways. The first way, I think the primary way Paul's getting at is in regard to our salvation. Is there anything I have in my column that I'm depending on for salvation? Now that is by far the most significant perspective to have. But what I also want to draw out this morning is what I might have in my column that prevents me from knowing Christ more. The very thing that Paul wants in this passage, in his whole life. I want to know Christ more. What are those things that hold us back? What is holding you back this morning? Long list. A few that I thought of in various circumstances. One would be education. That formal education is often, actually on average, formal education is the opposite, brings the opposite of Christian faith. It would look, you know, like this chart. The more formal education you get, the lower your Christian faith goes. Now, that's not true for everybody, obviously. Most of our experiences were obviously different from that, at least in terms of salvation. But those things can still hold you back. Why is it, though? Why is this chart true, that these things are often inversely related? Now, those that are in the academic elite would want us to believe they're inversely correlated, because the smarter you become, what? The more foolish that Christianity becomes. Those Sunday school stories, those myths and fables and fairy tales no longer apply to you, because now you've been enlightened. You're sitting in the halls of knowledge. You no longer need those simple childish beliefs. And see, that's what they believe, and that's what they want you to believe, but it's all an enormous lie. These people have not abandoned their Christian faith because they're smarter than us, because they finally found out more about life. They've rejected those kindergarten stories of their simple youth. People in those instances have abandoned their Christian faith because they've been trained in secular, God-hating worldviews. That's why they've rejected their faith. And the university level is a place of great danger, where God is mocked in nearly every classroom, and students are encouraged to let go of those childish, outdated, closed-minded, and that terrible, terrible word, intolerant faith that they cling to. And the sad fact is, most do abandon their faith. I remember Karen's story at the most liberal program in her school, knows full well the struggle that can ensue. Now, you may not throw away your faith as a result of those struggles, but you might still have some lingering doubts, some lingering struggles, many different areas. Theologically, biblically, you doubt the Word of God in some area because you were taught that. You were immersed in that God-hating, God-mocking worldview for so long. So education for you might be getting in the way of knowing Christ more. Many good things get in the way. Ministry gets in the way all the time. I heard a great testimony about this last Bible quizzing meet a couple weeks ago. A man named Ben Kaufman, 20-year-old, and Ben had success at Bible quizzing. Ben, we could say he's almost the Michael Phelps himself of Bible quizzing. He was always ranked high nationally. He was number one in the nation one year. So this guy was good. And he shared his story with us. And he shared how much he enjoyed the competition. But he thought he was right on with God. You know, as he's memorizing those passages, he explained to us, he thought those are for the other quizzers. Those are for the guys sitting on either side of him. They really need to love the Word of God and know the Word of God. But he was already right. I mean, number one in the nation, you don't get higher than number one. You just don't. And he said he had come to love Bible quizzing, Bible memory, more than the Word of God, more than Christ itself. It was a powerful testimony. God is humbling him. And bring him to know him more, obviously. Another good example I was reminded of is this man, Pastor John Swanson. He's the pastor of the Free Church, our sister church in Janesville area. Now, John's got a good pedigree as well. Yeah, he's done a lot of good things. He ministered with Campus Crusade for Christ for about 20 years, led probably hundreds of college students to Christ. He successfully planted the church in Janesville, which today is still growing and healthy. John and his wife have done a great job raising 6 kids. Everything seemed to be going so well in life and ministry till about 6 or 7 years ago. He had at the time, I think it was a 22-year-old son, was graduating from college, was engaged, and was going to be married in about 4 months, went down the slopes of a ski hill, ran into a pole, crushed his skull, survived the accident miraculously, but he has a severe brain injury and will require around-the-clock care for the rest of his life. And Pastor John addressed a conference full of pastors sometime that next year, in the 10 months or so after the accident, and I will never forget what he said. He began to list all these various ministries, like he said, it's not about evangelism, it's about Christ. And think about it. Here's a man, 20 years, Campus Crusade of Christ, led who knows how many people to Christ, and says, it's not about evangelism, people. It's about Christ. And he went down the list. It's not about church planting, the man who has a successful church plant. It's about Christ. It's not about family, successful family. It's about Christ. It's not about discipleship. It's about Christ. On and on he went. And remember, he's talking to this room full of pastors who, if they're not very good at those things, at least work hard all the time at that list, that sacred list. Then he just cut down one at a time and said, it's not about those things. It's about Christ alone. Anything wrong with those things? Evangelism. The only thing wrong is we don't do enough of it, any of these things. Anything wrong with church planting family, discipleship? Anything wrong with constructing a nice church building? Nothing wrong with any of those things. And if they are done in love, if they're done with the right motives, they have eternal significance. You will be gaining heavenly treasure by those things. But if they're not done with the right motives, if they have replaced Christ in any sense, what are they for us? Rubbish. Rubbish. You see how serious that is? And think about it. I mean, this is, Paul says this in other places. Those things will be burned up at the judgment. And what do you put in the fire? Rubbish. Again, they cannot last. Another way of looking at these things that might be in your column is think about, answer this question. I have significance and worth because of what? Or blank gives me significance and worth. Whatever the answer is to that question, if it's not Christ in the blank, there's some issues going on. I got an email or a note on Facebook just this morning. Those that are on Facebook know that I started this group called How to Live for Christ on Facebook, because it seems like a lot of people are looking like they're not living for Christ on Facebook. And I got a note from this college gal. I don't know who she is, but she was responding to something I had posted on that group. And she said, boy, thanks so much for that. It was encouragement, because I struggle with using Facebook. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you'll have to just experience it for yourself. Many of you know what I'm talking about on Facebook. But she says, I like to see lots of friends commenting on my stuff. You know, and if I don't have a lot of friends talking about my status and okay, I ate my breakfast and no one's commenting how I ate my breakfast and now I'm brushing my teeth and no one's commenting on that. She says, I like to have lots of friends on my Facebook. Now, some of these are like virtual friends, right? Some of them are real friends. Some of them are kind of these digital friends. But that was her worth. And she got a lot of things about brushing teeth and having oatmeal. She's happy and, oh, that's my worth. And if there aren't too many people, she's not doing so well. That's just one little thing. We have so many things we fill in that blank. I experience significance worth because rubbish. Take them out of that profit category. Transfer them, please, into rubbish. Because there's nothing greater than the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, one day we will see so clearly how we held on to these things, what they were. And I think at the judgment that it'll make us cry one last time. Break our hearts as it breaks your heart all the time. Father, help us to identify these things. But more than that, help us to see you in your full glory, your full greatness, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ our Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.